when I got on the plane, I kind of went to the lounge, and then when it was time to board the plane, I got on the plane, walked on. There were 12 people on the plane, including myself. And I thought, wow, this is great. And I thought, this is a really empty flight. And then I texted my wife, and I said, this flight is empty. There's only 12 of us. And shortly after that, it filled up. I was like, where did all these people come from? They must have gone to the highways and byways to get people on the flight. And what occurred to me is I think that's analogous to our congregation, to our church, where it seems like we are so few. But we need to prepare. We are the first fruits. But it doesn't mean that it's going to necessarily always be a small number. We know when we read in the book of Revelation that a great multitude, including the 144,000, are part of the first fruits harvest. So I think we just have to hold the fort until the rest of the folks come on the plane with us to be part of that first fruits harvest. Appreciate the choir. And again, what I really love whenever I see a choir sing together is the harmony, the working together, the unity. And I think that's so analogous of Christ and the church. Wonderful to see everyone again. I'm happy that Maggie made it back. I was wondering if I would see you, Maggie. So great to see you again. I remember the last time I was here was your first day. And then I kept hearing about this fictitious, or beginning to believe, this fictitious character named Denise. Every time I came, I kept hearing about Denise. I'm like, okay, yeah, Denise. So wonderful to see you. And great to be here with everybody. I don't know if you heard the one about the businessman in New York, who every time on the way to the office, he would walk, and he would see this old woman selling hot dogs on the sidewalk. And he could tell she was in bad shape. She looked impoverished. And yet she was faithfully selling these hot dogs. Well, he didn't eat hot dogs, but he felt sorry for her. So he decided to go over. He saw hot dogs were a dollar. He didn't want a hot dog, but he put a dollar in the box and then walked off and felt really good about himself. Felt like, you know, he's doing his charitable, that was his charitable deed for the day. And so he kept doing this every day. He would walk by, see her selling her hot dogs, put in a dollar. And he did this for about 3 weeks. At the end of the third week, he put in his dollar, as he always did, didn't take anything, walked away, and he saw, like, she was really agitated, and she starts hobbling after him. So he's like, okay, she wants to thank me. So he stops, he turns around, and he walks toward her, and he says, I guess you're wondering why I don't take anything, and I put the dollar in. And he said, no. She said, no, I just wanted to tell you that I've raised my prices to $1.50. Which actually brings me to the topic of my sermon, which is the cost of our salvation. And a high price has been paid for our salvation. And I think sometimes, especially if we've been in the church for any length of time, we forget the high price that was paid. And by our behavior, it's almost like we're demanding God to pay more. Turn with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. And notice this scripture. Hebrews 6, and beginning in verse 4, where the author of Hebrews, I believe to be the Apostle Paul, writes, "For it is impossible." Here is something that's impossible. What's impossible? "For those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come." So if they have experienced all of these conditions, they were enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they're made partakers of the Holy Spirit, they've tasted of the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come. "If they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance." Why? "Seeing they crucify to themselves the sons of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." This is a high price that has been paid for our salvation. If we take it lightly, if we neglect it, if we cast it aside like it's worth nothing, there's nothing more that can be done. There isn't another sacrifice. There isn't another perfect lamb that, oh, okay, well, let's go and sacrifice that one to pay the price. This is it. And so the question, should Christians keep the Passover, is very much an answer to this question. How do we ensure that we do not fall away? There is a, although the time is short between now and the return of Christ, it certainly is shorter than it's ever been. And I think you don't have to be a rocket scientist to look around the world and see the accelerated pace of change. The chessboard is changing rapidly. And it's almost like Satan is saying, mate in the next two moves. And there's nothing mankind can do. This catastrophe, this calamity is coming. So we don't have a lot of time, which is good news. We pray that God hastens his kingdom. So this is good news. The bad news is, the time is going to be intense. And the scripture tells us a lot of people are going to turn away. What the scripture says is, between now and then, many will be deceived. Between now and then, many will betray one another. Between now and then, many shall have their love wax cold. That's a lot of manys. So God has to now go out into the highways and byways. You know, there's only 12 people on the plane. The rest have fallen away. Now we go into the highways and byways, and we find whosoever will to be part of this first fruits calling. So we have to ensure that we remain faithful between now and then. And that has everything to do with the Passover. The Passover enables us to remain faithful to the end. Let's explore that. Let's explore what the Passover means. And let's explore how we can keep the Passover in such a way that we remain true to God, no matter what. Look at Exodus 12. Let's just get a bit of background. What is the Passover? Exodus 12. We'll go back to the original institution of the Passover. When the children of Israel were enslaved by the nation of Egypt, the kingdom of Egypt, and God sent plagues to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians, constantly driving home the point that these were his special people, and Pharaoh must release them. Finally, the 10th plague came, which was the death of the firstborn. And so all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, whether man or beast, would be killed. And look at verse 13 of Exodus 12. And the blood, they were instructed here to find a lamb, a perfect lamb without blemish, and to sacrifice it, and then take the blood, and here in verse 13 we pick it up, the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. This is now where the term Passover comes. So when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. It's a form of protection. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you. So the firstborn in the house would be saved if the blood is on the doorposts. When I smite the land of Egypt, verse 14. And this day shall be unto you for memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and you shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. This is a forever feast. This is something that Israel was to observe forever. Now, many Christians will argue that this was for the Jews. This is not incumbent upon Christians to keep. So yeah, maybe the Jews have to keep it forever, but not the rest of mankind. Look at Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 comes after Exodus. So at the end of Exodus, if you read the last chapter, these breaks, chapter breaks and the breaks of the book, these five books of Moses, it's really one story. And if you read the last book of the last chapter of Exodus, what we see there is the God of the universe becomes the neighbor to the Israelites. He moves in with the Israelites. They build a tabernacle for him, and he moves in and he lives with them. And his glory is in this house. And so ends the book of Exodus. The book of Leviticus then begins with instructions on how to be holy. If God is your neighbor, you need to be holy. You need to figure out how to have a relationship with him. And that's the context of the book of Leviticus. And so here now in chapter 23, God instructs Israel in how to be holy on holy time, on sacred time, on when to have appointments with him. Leviticus 23, verse 1, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel." Again, these are the covenant people. This is the covenant community. God doesn't have a relationship with all mankind. He did up until Abraham. And now his relationship is exclusively with Abraham through this covenant and the children of Abraham, the covenant coming down to Israel. "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord." Notice that's a subtlety that we shouldn't read over. So we read in Exodus that Israel was to keep Passover forever, throughout all their generations. Now we read in Leviticus that this is not an Israelite feast. This is not a Jewish feast. This is a feast of the God of the universe. This is his feast. He says, or these are his feasts. He says, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations." And we see that in Genesis chapter 1, when God is creating the universe, the heavens and the earth, that when he creates the sun and the moon, he says these are the mo'adim, these are to show the mo'adim, the appointments, sacred time. So right at the base of creation, sacred time was why the sun and the moon were created. That they're basically a clock. And as they move, there are certain configurations that they will have that mankind is to know, oh, this is the mo'adim. This is a mo'ad. This is a summons to an appointment. This is a summons to a sacred assembly. And so here, what are the mo'adim? Well, if we were to search for the mo'adim, we'd find them here. Concerning the mo'adim of the Lord, the holy appointments, which were established in Genesis 1, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. It's a coming together. So whenever the sun and the moon have this certain configuration, it's time to come together and have a divine appointment with the Lord of the universe. Even these are my feasts. And then he begins to proclaim what these feasts are, beginning in verse 3 with the Sabbath. So the sun sets on the seventh day, and that's a holy convocation. So once a week, God's people are summoned to come together and have a divine appointment with God. So that's once a week. But then there are annual appointments as well. And here in verse 4, he introduces then to say, these are the feasts. Again, it's over and over. The feast of the Lord. It's not the feast of the Jews. It's not the feast of the Israelites. These are the feasts of the Lord. This is the third time in 4 verses that God says, these are the feasts of the Lord. Even holy convocations. So whenever the sun and moon have a certain configuration, we're to come together and worship God and be with him, which you shall proclaim in their mo'adim. So, you know, in Genesis, when we read seasons, we think, oh, it's for summer, winter, spring, and fall. No, it's holy seasons. It's certain periods of time that are sacred to God, that we are to come together and fellowship with him. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. Now, we begin now with the annual holy days, the annual feasts. In the 14th day of the first month, so the 14th sunset of the first moon, so you see the sun and the moon working together now from Genesis, that whenever we have the first moon, we count 14 days, and that's an appointment. That's the Lord's Passover. So Passover is where the annual holy days begin. And the last time I was here, I spoke about the fall holy days. So there's two sets of holy days. There are spring holy days, and there are fall holy days. And Christ says, I am Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. So what we realize from the holy days, we learn God's plan for mankind. God has a plan to redeem mankind. And it's all about Christ. Christ is the beginning and the end. The entire Bible is a system, and it all points to Christ. So anybody who's coming along with another holy book that doesn't point to Christ, we're not interested. Because the whole system is about Christ. And so he begins here with Passover, which is the Lord's feast. And we see from the diagram here, I'm not sure if you can see it all that well, but these are the spring holy days. And the spring holy days point to the first fruits. So there's a first fruits harvest. God is redeeming mankind. But he's not redeeming mankind all at once. He's redeeming mankind each in his own order, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15. So the first order are the spring first fruits. The second order is the fall harvest. The fall harvest is huge. It's a big harvest. The spring harvest is small. But because there is a spring harvest, we know there will be a fall harvest, which will be much larger. Now, within the spring harvest, there are two sets of first fruits. There's the first fruits, and then there's a kind of first fruits at the end of the first fruit season. Let me explain that. It begins with Passover. That is the sacrifice of the Lamb. So the whole plan of salvation begins with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When we accept Christ as our personal Savior, when we accept his sacrifice, what we must do is repent. So once we realize he's our personal Savior, when we realize we've put him to death, we must repent. That's pictured by the days of unleavened bread, where leaven pictures sin, and what we have to do is remove the leaven from our lives, which is symbolic of removing the sin from our lives. The days of unleavened bread, if we were to read through Leviticus 23, last for 7 days. 7 is God's symbol of completion. So that symbolizes that for our entire lives, we fight against sin. We root the leaven out of our lives for all our lives. It's not that, you know, I repent today and then I don't have to repent anymore. All my life, I'm recognizing leaven, maybe becoming more perceptive of what leaven really is. And as soon as I spot leaven in my life, I have to remove it. All my life. That's what the days of unleavened bread mean. Now, when Christ was sacrificed on Passover, after the high day, there are 7 days where we come to the last day of unleavened bread, but in the middle, we would see there's something called the wave sheaf offering. The wave sheaf offering, which is the true first fruits. So they would take the wave sheaf and they would offer that to God, to bless the entire first fruits harvest. So the wave sheaf offering is the first of the first fruits. That is the marker that we look for during the days of unleavened bread. The Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread, that next morning is the wave sheaf offering. And that's the time when Christ, 3 days after he was sacrificed, he ascended to heaven as our wave sheaf. From that point, we count 50 days. And that brings us to the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits, when God gives his Holy Spirit to the church and establishes the church. So the church is the first fruits, but we're not the first of the first fruits. Christ is the first of the first fruits. And that's why the scripture says we're a kind of first fruits, because we're like Christ. And so Christ, the wave sheaf offering, and the day of Pentecost, these are the bookends of the first fruits harvest, all made possible by Passover. Look at Romans 3. Romans 3 and verse 23. Just to really underline that mankind needs Christ's salvation. The salvation offered by Christ. We all need it. Verse 23 of Romans 3. For all have sinned. Every human being. There's no exception. Every human being has sinned and has come short of the glory of God. That's sort of a really delicate way of saying we're doomed. We've all sinned, and we're all doomed. Look at chapter 6. Romans 6, verse 16, know you not, don't you know, that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants or his slaves you are to whom you obey. So if we yield ourselves to sin, here it says, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So all have sinned, we've all become slaves of sin, and we're all heading to death. We're all doomed. So we are slaves to sin. And the same way that God sent the plague on Pharaoh to release the children of Israel from bondage is the same way the Passover releases us from the bondage of sin. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, which is our Passover, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Christ begins the whole plan of God. It all begins with this perfect lamb going to the slaughter without uttering a word, in silence, knowing that he would be slaughtered for you and me. This is where it all begins. Now, Hebrews warns us, if we take this lightly, if we have tasted of the goodness of God and the power of the world to come, and then we cast it aside, it's impossible to renew. There's no other price to be paid. This is the ultimate price that God has paid to come into his creation and to be slaughtered, though he didn't deserve it, to take the death penalty and let that penalty be applied to us. So that we, with a righteous God and with the judgment of God, we can be absolved of our sin and obtain eternal life. We cannot treat this lightly. And what I want to say, brethren, is without the Passover, every one of us is at risk of losing this salvation. Every one of us is at risk of esteeming the sacrifice of God lightly. It's really interesting that the traditional Christian world, Christmas and Easter are the big days. We were just talking about that. Christmas and Easter are the big days. Celebrate his birth and celebrate his resurrection. And the scripture says, celebrate my death. Observe the Passover and meditate and think about and observe and call to remembrance my death. What is it about the death of our Lord that he wants us to really comprehend? This is the question. Because if we comprehend this, we will never take it lightly. But it's kind of uncomfortable, right? When we think about how this innocent man was tortured and then spat upon and then slaughtered, and we caused that. This is not a comfortable conversation. It's easier to think about baby Jesus and then the resurrection and kind of skip over the death. But the instruction is, let us remember and observe his death. So let's look at the Corinthian congregation, which, by the way, was primarily a Gentile congregation. And this is the Apostle Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, writing to this Gentile congregation about the Passover and about how to observe the Passover. So let's read together and see what are the instructions that the apostle to the Gentiles is giving to this Gentile congregation about how to observe the Passover. 1 Corinthians 11. Beginning in verse 1. Be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So Paul followed Christ to the T. And now he's saying, follow my example, because I'm following Christ. Now, Corinth was a very troubled congregation. But notice this in verse 2. Now I praise you, Corinthian brethren. I'm praising you. This is a commendation. I praise you, Corinthian brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. So this was a congregation that was faithfully following the ordinances that Paul gave to them, which he received from Christ. And Paul commends them. This is wonderful. The way the letter continues basically says, so what? Good job, you're following the ordinance that I gave you, but so what? That the area where you're failing in is of such significance that the things you're doing right don't matter. And where they were failing is in their observance of the Passover. Look at and the whole Passover evening. Look at verse 17. Drop down to verse 17. So he begins by praising them that they're keeping the ordinances and they're remembering him. But in verse 17, he says this. Now in this that I'm about to declare unto you, so I'm about to tell you, let's change the subject now, and now I'm going to talk about something else. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. In other words, I've got nothing good to say about you. That you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. So remember we saw in Leviticus 23 and in Genesis 1, that the sun and the moon are a clock. And when they have a certain configuration on the first moon and the 14th sun, that's a summons to come together. And Paul is saying, when this summons goes out and you're called together, I wish you disobeyed the summons. Although it's a commandment to come together, the way that you're coming together, it would be better if you stayed at home. That the condition of the church when you actually gather, it's worse for you than if you disobeyed openly the commandment to come together. That you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I partly believe it. So this, you know, I kind of believe it. It's like this is not something you would expect of the church. That if I got a report that the Ottawa Brethren have come together and there are fist fights and black eyes, my reaction would be it's impossible. The church doesn't behave that way. But then I think, you know, well, Al is there. And Jean-Michel is there. Yeah, I could. Yeah, forgive me, I'm pulling your leg. But that's what he's saying. Like, he's sort of thinking of the characters there, and he's saying, you know what? I can see where this could happen. That you come together, and you're a church that should be united, and yet there are these divisions. And I can see it happening. Verse 19. Why? For there must also be heresies among you. This word heresies, heresis in the Greek, it's a plural noun, and so heresies is a good translation. Heretics is a better translation. What he's really saying here is there's three groups of people in the congregation. One of them must be heretics. There must be heretics among us. Why? That they which are approved, this is the second group now, so there are heretics and there are the approved. There must be heretics among you, why? So that the approved can be made obvious among you. That's the third group. So there's you, there's the heretics, and there's the approved. And you're in the middle. And there's these divisions, and you've got to decide which example are you going to follow. Are you going to go with the heretics, or are you going to go with the approved? Because when these things happen, when these divisions occur, and the heretics take prominence, what we see in the reaction of the approved is Christ. That in the presence of heretics, we see who is truly following Christ. Because Christ faced heretics. And so the Christians rise to the surface, the way the cream rises to the surface in these times of conflict. And Paul is saying it's necessary. I wish it didn't have to happen, but it's necessary. In order so that you can see who are the approved. And then you have a decision to make. Which way will you go? Verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So, and this is something that we don't understand a lot in the church, is that there's the Passover. But just as Christ had a meal with his disciples before he took the Passover with them, there's the Lord's Supper. So there's the Lord's Supper, and then there's the Passover. The Passover comes after the Lord's Supper. This was referred to as the agape meal, the love meal. And so the brethren would come together and demonstrate their love for one another over a meal. And then when the meal was finished, they would have the Passover. And what Paul is saying here is, you know, when you come together, it's anything but the Lord's Supper. I would refer, what he's saying is, you're having the devil's dinner. It's not the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord, if you were having the Lord's Supper, you would behave like the Lord. You come together for the Lord's Supper, you would behave like the Lord. Verse 21. For in eating, so while you're having the meal, listen to this. These are the heretics. For in eating, everyone takes before the other his own supper. Paul is astonished that this is the agape meal where you should be looking out for one another. And instead, what you're doing is you're looking out for yourself. Your stomach, your belly comes ahead of your brother. And you think you're taking the Lord's Supper? This is anything but the Lord's Supper. And notice this, he says in verse 21, you're taking your meal before your brother, and one is hungry, and another is so full, and so full of wine, that he's drunk. So one is having a feast of a lifetime, and the other one is having no meal at all. And you're calling this the Lord's Supper? He said, this is anything but. Verse 22. What? That would be better translated as, what? Are you crazy? Like, really? Really? You call yourselves Christians. You say you're having the Lord's Supper. And you're filling your belly and drinking so much wine that you're full. It's like I got to loosen my belt. And I can't even walk straight anymore. And there's a brother in Christ who's hungry. So Corinth was a mixed congregation in both cultures, but also in economic status. So you had very wealthy individuals in Corinth. Corinth was it would be like the Toronto of the day or the New York of the day. So just how it was situated, it had a lot of traffic. And people were very wealthy. But it also had very poor people. As you see in most big cities, you have very poor people who are laborers. And so here they were slaves. And when it was Passover evening, they couldn't get off work. They had to work right up to sunset, and then they could leave. Whereas if you're wealthy, you don't have to work. And so they would start the feast very early. So all the wealthy people would come together, have a lovely meal, and by the time the sun set, all the food is gone. And so when the poor brethren came, there's no food. They're coming straight from work to keep the Passover, and there's no food left. And Paul is saying, what? This is, you're Christian. This is the Lord's Supper. This is the agape meal. And all you're thinking about is yourself. And not just thinking, but to the point where you are full and drunk, and a brother is hungry. Paul is astonished. But he's saying this behavior is necessary so that we can see who the approved are. Verse 22. He says, what? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? So what the apostle is saying here is, if biology is the issue, if you're hungry, you can satisfy your biological need at home. This meal is not a biologically functional meal. This is a spiritually symbolic meal. So when you come together, understand the symbolism of what you're doing. If it's about being hungry, eat at home first, so that you can control yourself when you come to the agape meal. Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? This is crazy. If you're hungry, eat at home. Or, so he's trying to understand. So, okay, you have houses, you're rich. It's not like you're homeless. You're wealthy, you have houses. Could you eat and drink at home? So, okay, so if that's true, you have food at home and you could eat and drink, what's the other possibility? Well, the other possibility is it must be that you despise the church of God. Is that what you're doing? You're coming together so that you can despise the church of God and shame them that have not. So it's obvious now who the poor people are. And now it's very clear that you have nothing and we've got everything. And so this must be your agenda, to despise the church and shame those that have not. What shall I say to you? Do you want me to praise you in this? I praise you not. I've got nothing good to say about you. Sorry. I wish we could all feel good. I wish I could come and pat everybody on the back and it's all good. No. No. I don't praise you. Why? Verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. So you know what I know. I received this from Christ and I gave it to you. So we both have this knowledge. What is this knowledge? Here's the knowledge. That the Lord Jesus, the very same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. This is the knowledge. That at the Lord's Supper, when the Lord knew that he that betrays me is at the table with me, he didn't panic. He didn't oppose his betrayer. He didn't try to preempt the betrayal. He loved his betrayer. He was willing to die for his betrayer. This is the knowledge that Paul had that he gave to the Corinthians. And yet they were coming together saying they were Christian, but they're not following Christ. They're not putting the other ahead of themselves. Their Lord is their belly. And they're putting their belly ahead of their brother. And Paul is saying, I don't understand. Because you have this knowledge. The same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body. So the very night he was betrayed, he fed them with his body. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. So, this Passover service, and we're just a couple of weeks away from it now, is so critical. Because every year when we do this, when we break the bread, we remember our Lord and his character. That the very night he was betrayed, he broke the bread and he gave it to his disciples and he said, this is for you. This is the mind of a Christian. A Christian doesn't think of himself first. A Christian doesn't think of herself first. A Christian thinks of others first. This is agape. That's why it's called the agape meal. That they were coming together to symbolize thinking of others. Even the heretics among them. Because the very night that Christ was betrayed, he took the bread and he said, take, eat, this is for you. After the same manner, verse 25, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So again, the Christian world celebrates his birth, celebrates his resurrection. The instructions from Christ are, celebrate my death. Because every year, you're going to get deeper and deeper insight into what it means to have a Christ-like mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. The more we keep this Passover year after year, the more we understand what it means to be a Christian. Critical learning for us to be successful between here and there. Between today what are we today? March, or April 2nd? April 2nd? So April 2nd, 2016, and whatever the date is that our Lord returns, between these two dates is a Passover mind, a Passover mentality. That if we have this Passover mentality, we can never fail. If we don't have it, if we put ourselves first, we will be among the heretics. We will be among those that betray. Because when the sword is on my neck, I'm going to squeal like a pig or sing like a canary, whatever the metaphor is. I'll betray anybody because I've got it. What's most important is I stay alive. But if I have rehearsed the Passover, the death of Christ, and I adopt the mind of Christ, then I've already died. And if you threaten me with death, I died years ago. I died to Christ years ago. I'm not afraid of death. I've reconciled all of that in my mind. And I now have a Passover mindset. So do your worst. I will never betray my brother. This is why we must rehearse this Passover mind. Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread, and that doesn't say, so eat this bread often and drink this cup often. It says, for as often as you do it. Meaning whenever it's the first moon and the 14th sun, that's when you do it. As every year as we do this, as often as we do it, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. Between here and there, we have some intense pain to get through. It's going to be very difficult. But every time we do this, we demonstrate to each other the Lord's death. And we deepen our resolve to be faithful to the end. Therefore, notice this is really critical now, verse 27. Therefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And when we, you know, we've been reading along so far, we've been reading along nicely. Because the Bible, our Bible, is broken up into numbered verses, we have this misguided perception that we can just jump in and out of the scripture wherever we feel like it. So a lot of times you'll see, we'll just jump into verse 27. And we'll say, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Make sure you don't take the Passover in an unworthy manner. And so he says in verse 28, examine yourself. And so the message we'll often get is, you know, make sure you're worthy to take the Passover. Examine yourself. Think about your sins before you come to the Passover. Well, the only way you can come to that kind of interpretation is if you come into midstream, jump in at verse 26, and you're not reading the context. If we didn't have these numbered verses, if it was just the original script, we would read from the beginning of the letter, and we would read it as a letter. And when we come to this instruction not to eat the bread or drink the cup unworthily, we would read this in the context of what we've just read. So the context is, it's better for these brethren to stay home. Skip the Passover. Why? Because even though that's a horrible condition to be in, that's disobedient to the summons, that's actually a better state than when they come together. That when they come together, it's worse. So when they come together, they're taking the Passover in an unworthy manner. This is the context. So we have to ensure when we come together for the Passover, it's not in an unworthy manner. What is an unworthy manner? Well, I'll tell you, it is not that there's some sin in your life and therefore you should stay home. That's the days of unleavened bread. Passover comes before unleavened bread. So the consciousness of leaven and getting leaven out of our lives comes after Passover. Passover, we acknowledge we're sinners. And we take the Lord as our Savior. After we've done that, we root the leaven out of our lives. So he's not saying here, root the leaven out of your life in order to take the Passover. That would be mixing up the holy days. So what is he saying? Verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So he wants them to take the Passover, but they've got to examine themselves first. Verse 29. For he, this is it now. Keep it all in context. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself. This is why it's better for them to stay home. At least they're not bringing damnation on themselves. So yes, they're being disobedient by not heeding to the summons, but by coming together and treating each other so disrespectfully, they are bringing damnation on their heads. So he says here, "For he that eats and drinks the Passover unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." That's what it means to take the Passover in an unworthy manner. That you come together and you're not discerning the Lord's body. You're despising the church of God. That's what he said earlier. Don't you have houses that you can eat and drink in? I get it. It must be that you despise the Lord's body. You despise the church. So if you despise the church, you are bringing damnation down on yourself, not discerning the Lord's body. In other words, what he's saying is, you will be accused of hypocrisy. If you take the bread and the cup, the body and the blood, and you say, "I honor the Lord's body," and in the same evening, you despise the Lord's body. This is hypocrisy. Not only that, he says, you will be accused of murder. That if you despise the Lord's body, you are guilty of the blood and the body of the Lord. So not honoring the church is not honoring his body. He says here, "For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks," every bite, every drink, you're bringing damnation on yourself because you haven't discerned the Lord's body. Judas didn't discern the value of the Lord's body. He sold the Lord's body for 30 pieces of silver. The same man that when, I think it was Mary, wanted to wash the Lord's feet with ointment, he could discern the value of the ointment. He was like, we're wasting that perfume. It could have been sold. We could have made so much money that we could take some and give it to the poor and still have a lot of money left over. So his power of discernment was very strong when it came to perfume, but not for the Lord. And we can be like this, brethren, where we really don't understand the value of the Lord's body. What is the Lord's body? Look at Acts 9. Acts 9, notice in verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord." So, who is the threatenings and slaughter breathed out against? The disciples of the Lord. "He went unto the high priest and desired of the high priest letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" So in verse 1 we read that he was slaughtering the disciples and threatening the disciples. In verse 4, God says, "Why are you persecuting me?" So we know from Acts that on Pentecost, Christ gave his spirit to the church. And the church became the body of Christ. That Christ is in heaven, he's the head of the church, but his body is on earth. So not discerning the Lord's body is not discerning the church. And that can happen congregationally, where, you know, we come together for the Passover, and I don't like Margaret. And so I kind of treat her poorly on the Passover. I love you, Margaret. This is an example. Okay? I don't like Margaret, so I treat her poorly. This is not discerning. She's part of the body. It says here, he asked for letters of men or women. And Christ says, "Why are you persecuting me?" So if I treat my sister poorly, I'm not discerning the Lord's body. It can happen outside of our congregation where there's a brother or a sister in another congregation. And maybe it's the Feast of Tabernacles or some other time when we come together and I don't like that brother or sister. It can happen outside of our organization. Our organization is not the Church of God. It's a part of the Church of God. It's a part of the body. So if we despise another organization that has members that have the Holy Spirit, that keep the commandments, we are despising, not discerning, the Lord's body. If we are guilty of this, we are bringing damnation, and we take the Passover, we are bringing damnation down on ourselves. John 13. It's necessary that there be heretics in the church. The wheat and the tares grow together. It's necessary. So let's not be alarmed. If we see heretics, let's not be alarmed. We just have a choice to make. Because within the Passover ceremony, we have Christ and we have Judas. You know, when Christ said, you know, "Behold, he that betrays me is at the table with me." Think of the deception of Judas, that all the disciples turned to Christ and said, is it me, Lord? It's not like, oh yeah, we know who it is. Christ knew who it was, and Judas knew who it was. But all the disciples were, is it me, Lord? John, ask him if it's me. They had no idea. So we may not have any idea until the time of betrayal. And brethren, being a Christian means we are up for betrayal. We're not better than Christ. Christ said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. You're not above your master. John 13, verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father," notice this, "having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved." We have to make it from today to the end. We have to endure. Even though many will be deceived, many will betray one another, and the love of many will wax cold. So the statistics are against us. The stats are against us. How do we remain faithful? We act like Christ. We put on the mind of Christ. That he, on the night he was to be betrayed, he loved his own unto the end. He was faithful to the end. This is what the Passover teaches us. How to be faithful to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Verse 21. And when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. Troubled in spirit, but still he's thinking of others. He was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, one of you is a heretic." There must be heretics among us. "Truly, truly, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. They had no idea. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, which is the author, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spoke. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." So Christ knows he's going to be betrayed. But because of his love for us, because of his love for his disciples, he stayed on track. Faithful to the end. He loved them to the end. This is what the Passover must teach us. This is the Passover frame of mind. That we can face anything. And it's okay. Because we've died with Christ. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That you do, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke this unto him. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Because of this, so this whole condition that Paul has outlined, and the root cause of not discerning the Lord's body, because you're not discerning the Lord's body, what are the consequences? Well, you're bringing damnation unto yourself, but he also adds here, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So that just kind of seems to come out of nowhere. What does that mean? Well, it's interesting if you just drop down a few verses. Again, if we take out the numbers and just read this as a script. Chapter 12, verse 1, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. So he goes into the gifts. But because you're not discerning the Lord's body, and you're despising members of the body who have the gifts of healing, and you're not acknowledging them, this is why many are weak and sickly, and they're dying. That if you respected the Lord's body, every member, and even our uncomely parts, on them we bestow much more honor. So the poorest among us, if they're in the body and they have the Holy Spirit, we bestow honor upon them. And that might be the brother or sister that has the gift of healing. And so if that brother or sister prays for you, you will be healed. But you're despising the church. You're despising the body. And so for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So we have to. So again, this is the examination. That we need to examine ourselves. Are we despising the Lord's body? But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. And so that's why many are sick and are dying. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. God wants us to repent. Therefore, my brethren. So here's the answer. Here is the solution. So all these problems that are going on, here's how to solve it. Therefore, my brethren, so after all of this, therefore, my brethren, when you obey the summons to come together, and you come together to eat, wait. Wait for one another. So we're all here, and we know that John is late. Oh yeah, he's a slave. He's got to work right up until sunset. But the food is getting cold. Well, if you were hungry, you should have eaten at home. Because this meal is symbolic. So we're going to wait so that the whole body can be together and we can demonstrate how much we love one another. And when John comes, we've prepared a plate for him. And it's got all the best meats because he can't afford it. And so tonight, he's going to eat like a king. And we're going to serve him. This is the answer. To have the mind of Christ, to have a Passover mind. And a Passover mind loves the body of Christ unto the end. You want me to what? Betray Christ? Betray my brother in Christ? God forbid. I love the body. Kill me first, that's fine. What you do, do quickly. Let's get it over with. But I will never betray the body of Christ. Because every year I've been rehearsing his death, and I've been developing a Passover frame of mind. That's what we need to do, brethren. Now, if you're having difficulty, verse 33, if you're having difficulty with this instruction, that you need to wait until everybody's together before you eat, then verse 34, and if any man hunger, really, if any rich man hunger, if you're there early, because you're rich, and you're hungry, eat at home. Take care of your biological function at home so that we can look after the symbolism when we come together. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. This is what I'm really worried about. That when you come together as a congregation, you know, hey, we're the church, we're God's people, you're bringing damnation on your head. And I need you to see that. So if you can't wait, eat at home. So now when you come together, you can be patient. And you're not going to be, you know, ornery and angry. You'll wait. That you do not. So it's possible, brethren, that we can come together on the Passover night and condemn each other to damnation. So let's, between now and Passover, let's examine ourselves. How do we see the body of the Lord? And how do we treat the body of the Lord? So that when we come together, it's not for the worse, it's for the better. Otherwise, we should stay at home. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. And notice this. Corinthian church was a very troubled congregation. There was a lot of things wrong. Very divisive church, lots of problems. Paul says, sort out the Passover. Examine yourselves. Judge yourselves. Make sure that you're not condemning yourselves. And the rest, I will set in order when I come. In other words, it doesn't matter how big your other problems are, they pale into insignificance compared to taking the Passover in an unworthy manner. So make it your highest priority that you examine yourselves, that you judge yourselves, that you come together on the Passover evening with a Passover frame of mind. And everything else, I'll sort that out when I get there. I don't know when I'm going to be back. It might be months, but nothing else really matters except this. This is your highest priority. The rest I will set in order when I come. A couple of scriptures as we wrap up, brethren. John 15. John 15. John 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, in the way that the Father has loved me, this is how I have loved you. He loved us to the end. Continue you in my love. Passover teaches us how much He loved us, so that we can understand how much God loves. And we need to continue in this love. Dropping down to verse 13. Well, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Discern the Lord's body and love it, every member. This is my commandment. So you can't have attitude against brothers and sisters. That's to disobey this commandment. We've got to love one another. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The same night, I've delivered unto you what God gave me, that the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and said, take, eat, this is my body. Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. This is the Passover mind. And this is what, we could be here all day. We could be here all day. And the way I speak, we just might be. I promise I'll wrap up soon. We could be here all day. And not a single minute would any of us be worried that somebody would come and lock the doors and burn this place down. That's coming. We could be here all day. And we would never think that somebody would burst in here with an AK-47 and open fire. That might come. There is a hatred of Christ that is getting free rein. The world is changing and it's becoming very hostile to Christ. Because it hates him, it hates us. Nothing personal. I don't take it personally. This is far above my pay grade. These are spiritual principalities. There's stuff going on at a much higher level. I just happen to be born in the mix and, praise God, called into the first fruits harvest. But this isn't about me, and it's not about you. It's about Satan and his hatred for Christ. And the world is changing, and we're seeing this hatred for Christ. And so we need to develop this Passover love, this agape love, this Passover frame of mind, where we are willing to lay down our lives for one another. Look at verse chapter 16. Well, sorry, let's just look at verse 20 of 15. Verse 18, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's ramping up, brethren. We've got to use this period of calm before the storm to develop Christ's mind, to develop this love, develop this commitment. Remember that the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Chapter 16, verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. The reason why Christ tells us this ahead of time is that when it happens, we will not be offended. And many will be offended. Many are going to say, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't sign up for this. I didn't know that it was going to come to this. You know, when I came to Christ, what I thought was, you know, if I put my hand on the TV and really believe, I would get a flat screen TV, right? And that if I really believe, I would get a Tesla instead of this old clunker that I'm driving. I didn't sign up for persecution. I thought it was believe in Christ, accept Christ, and everything goes wonderful after that. Nobody told me that if I accept Christ, I become the target for hatred. And Christ is saying, I'm telling you this ahead of time, so you're not surprised. Ready yourself. And as often as you keep the Passover, you remember my death, how I died, and the love that I had for my brethren, for you. Right to the end. And there was never any risk, really, of me betraying because of the deep love that I have for my people. Humanly, yes, there was risk. Christ was human. But because of this overriding love, the scripture says, because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So we can read on chapter 16 to show what else is ahead of us. Matthew 24 shows us what's ahead of us, and let's conclude in Hebrews 12. The book of Revelation is a manual for martyrdom. And Christ says he is giving us this revelation so that we may know the things that will shortly come to pass. If we read the book of Revelation, we see the joy that's set before us. But we have to endure the cross in order to achieve that joy. The book of Revelation is worst case scenario. Right? When I was flying back from Amsterdam 2 weeks ago, they came. I was sitting in the exit row, had extra leg room, which was great. The steward came along and explained what to do if there is a problem and how to take the door and throw it out and all that. And then the stewardess came later and said, did my colleague explain to you? We said, yeah, we got it. I said, oh, I bet he didn't explain to you that if the exit door is not available, if there's water or fire and you don't open it, that the exit for you is at the back. And we said, no, he didn't say that. Well, she said, well, my name is Sally, whatever her name was, and I want you to know that I'll be at the back and that's where the exit is if there's water or fire. There was no water or fire. But those instructions were for worst case scenario. In the case of the worst case, this is what to do. And that's what the book of Revelation is. It is a worst case scenario outline. If we can digest Revelation and our part in it, we will never be betrayers. Because we will see, yes, the beast is going to be successful, it's going to prevail over the saints. But then those very same saints that we saw beheaded, we see them on thrones. And judgment was given to them. So we see the joy of God's kingdom after the cross. But what might happen to us as Christians, outlined in the book of Revelation? Worst case scenario. I flew, and I landed, and I didn't even think about the exit. But I was ready in the case of emergency. And so we read the book of Revelation to be ready. for worst case, so that we will not be offended.
Hebrews 12.
Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, in Hebrews we read of the heroes who were willing to die because they saw another city. They saw God's kingdom and they wanted that. And so seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the leaven, the sin, which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And Revelation says, in our patience, we possess our souls. We have to be patient. And that's, you know, the agape meal, that's what they were learning, to be patient. You know, my tummy's kind of growling, but Al's not here yet. And there's no way we're going to start until Al's here. Right? Because we honor him. So I'm learning patience. And I'm learning the Passover mindset. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I don't know, brethren, what this race looks like in detail that has been set before us. What I can tell you is between here and there, there is a race that's been set before us. And I don't know what the worst parts of the race are. But whatever it is, as we observe the Passover, we develop the mind to run this race with patience. How do we do that? We look unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the Alpha and Omega of our faith. So we look at the Passover and we study the mind of our Lord during Passover. And this is how we learn patience, to be like him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. For the kingdom of God that is set before us, we will endure anything. Endured the cross, despising the shame. They spat on him. They tortured him. He despised it. It means that he thought lightly of it. It was nothing when he compared that suffering to the joy that was set before him. So whatever suffering we must go through, we despise it. We treat it lightly for the joy that's set before us. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your own mind. Many will be deceived. Many will be offended. You're offended when you think of yourself. I've been hurt. This is about me. Many will be offended. The love of many will wax cold. But there are a people that in the face of all of this, whatever this rocky road is, there are people that the scripture says, the people who know their God shall do exploits. It is by observing the Passover and studying the mind of our Lord that we develop this ability to do exploits. So should we keep the Passover? Absolutely. Let's keep it to develop a Passover frame of mind.